This morning, I have been spending a lot of time thinking about arches. In fact, throughout the course of the week, I've been looking at pictures and actually have studied a little bit about how they work. It's taken me back to, it was about 10 years ago that I was able to actually visit the ancient city of Ephesus. As you walk through, much of the city is rubble. Here and there, there's a wall that is still standing. There are a couple of very large structures that remain. But for the most part, you are exploring foundations. The rest of the building has fallen, but the foundation remains, and so you can see what a home looked like or a bathhouse. But what really jumped out to me in visiting is all of the arches that still stand. Everything else is broken down, but there's a doorway, or there's an archway along a road. For thousands of years, these archways have stood. They were built with one rock on top of the other. Towards the top, the stones come together, and what prevents those stones from collapsing as they curve together is what's called the capstone or the keystone. It's angled or wedge-shaped. It's placed in there between the top two stones of the archway. Gravity is pulling it down, but the wedge shape holds it in place. And that keystone is what holds the entire structure together. If you take away the keystone, the archway falls, everything above it collapses. But with that keystone in place, even while everything else fell away, here you have an archway standing in the middle of an ancient city. I've been thinking about that because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the keystone of our faith. With the doctrine of the resurrection, everything else falls in place and is held firm. But if you take out the resurrection of Christ, everything else collapses. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talked about it in this way. He said, if Christ is not raised, our preaching is useless. This is just a bunch of empty, meaningless words without the resurrection. If Christ is not raised, our faith is futile. There's nothing to believe in, and there's no fruit from that faith without the resurrection. If Christ is not raised, we're still in our sins. There was no sacrifice that was acceptable to the Father. There's no forgiveness. There's no justification. There's no new life available to us without the resurrection. If Christ is not raised, we have no hope for the future. There's nothing after this. We live out our days, die, are placed in a tomb, disintegrate into nothingness. If Christ is not raised, we are to be pitied above all people because we have built our lives on something that has no foundation. We have established a structure that can never hold together. But then Paul says, Christ is indeed risen from the dead. And that truth changes everything. That truth changed everything for a young man named Nabil Qureshi. Some of you know his story. He served as an apologist, a defender of the Christian faith right alongside Ravi Zacharias until Nabil went into the Lord's presence about 3 years ago. Nabil Qureshi was born into a devout Muslim family. He was raised in the tenets of that religion. He followed carefully everything that he was supposed to. He believed deeply and he lived that out in his daily life, not only as a child, but as a young adult. However, as a young adult, he discovered, as he described it, almost against his own will, he discovered evidence that Jesus did indeed rise from the dead and was, as he claimed, the Son of God. Nabil dedicated himself to studying in an attempt to deny evidence for those truths. But eventually his intellectual honesty compelled him to accept and to believe that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And that changed everything. Christ is indeed risen from the dead. This is the message that Peter proclaimed to the crowd that was gathered on that first day of Pentecost that we have been studying for the past couple of months. Remember, the Holy Spirit had been poured out and the wonderful miracle of speaking in foreign languages had taken place. Peter then stood up and he proclaimed the truth of Jesus Christ to the crowd that was gathered. That the day that was promised by Joel, the day of the coming of the Lord, had been accomplished. That the miracle was poured out and the Holy Spirit poured out in fulfillment of that prophecy. That a day of judgment was coming, but that Jesus Christ offers salvation. And he was calling that crowd to belief in Jesus Christ and offered the resurrection as the keystone for the change that he was demanding of them. But the question that remained for that crowd is, how do we know? And that is the question that remains for us this morning. You are asking me to change everything. You're asking me to accept that Jesus is the Messiah who has the right to rule my life. I need proof. How can I know? And Peter, as he is preaching that morning, he continues his sermon and he offers this proof. A proof based on what was foretold and then what has been seen and then finally of what we can be certain. We're reading in Acts chapter 2. Starting with verse 25 and going through verse 36. It's interesting that Peter ended verse 24 saying, death could not keep its hold on Jesus. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon your Holy One to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Peter goes on, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Peter here is advocating a prophetic reading of the Old Testament. He looks at Psalm 16, this is what's being quoted here, written by King David. He looks at it not as a description of David's life, but rather David prophesying something that he foresaw about the Messiah. Scripture justifies for us this understanding of the Old Testament. That the writings of the Old Testament prophets were filled with predictions about what would come true in the future, and in particular about what would come true in the life of Jesus. It's interesting that Peter himself, many years after this event in Jerusalem, would write a letter to the fledgling churches throughout the nations surrounding Israel. And as he wrote this letter, he described the prophecies of the Old Testament. Now, we have to keep in mind that when Peter and the other New Testament writers are talking about the scriptures, they are referring to what for us is the Old Testament. The New Testament had not been written. They were still preaching that message that was yet to be recorded. But looking back at what we refer to as the Old Testament, looking back at what is the scriptures, Peter says this in 2 Peter 1:21. For prophecy, that is the prophecy of the scriptures, prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And the image here is one of sails on a ship and the wind that carries it along. Without the wind, without the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, those sails lie slack and the boat is going nowhere. But the Holy Spirit fills up that prophet with his own word, the word of God, and drives that message forward exactly where the Spirit intends. This is a description of the inspiration of the scriptures. Peter is saying that when David wrote, when Isaiah wrote, when Joel wrote, when Moses wrote, they weren't just writing down their own words. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were driven forward by the Holy Spirit. And what they wrote is the words of the Holy Spirit to them and to us. The prophecy of Psalm 16, recorded by David, is the word of the Holy Spirit for us about what was to come. Jesus himself justifies this sort of interpretation of Scripture. In John chapter 5, he's disputing with the Pharisees. They want to know by what authority he is doing and saying the things that he does and says. And Jesus says to them in verse 39 and 40 of John 5, "You study the Scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very Scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." Jesus himself saying everything that was written about him. He does the exact same thing at the end of his earthly sojourn in Luke chapter 24. This is the story of two disciples walking along the Emmaus Road. They had witnessed the death of Christ. They had heard stories of his resurrection. They were deeply troubled because they didn't know what was going on. Jesus joined with them as they were walking and asked them what they were talking about. His true identity was still hidden from them at this point. But they said they don't understand. And Jesus said, he actually said it, "How can you be so foolish and so hard of mind and so hard of heart?" And then Luke 24:44 tells us that Jesus said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms." Jesus himself saying that the law, the Psalms, and the prophets were filled with his story, the story of the Christ. And so Peter looks at Psalm 16, quoted here, and says that's not David talking about himself. That's David talking about the Messiah. We know it's not David talking about himself, Peter says, because David's tomb is right there. You can go see it if you want to. His body did see decay. If you open that tomb, you will find the dust of his bones. David clearly wasn't talking about himself. Rather, driven by the Holy Spirit, filled with the promise of God, he was writing about the Messiah. The reason we say that David's mind was filled up with the promise of God is that God himself had told David that one of David's own descendants would sit on his throne and reign forever. David knew that someone was coming whose reign would never end. 2 Samuel 7:12 and 13. The Lord is speaking to David and says, "When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. David knew that one of his own descendants was the Messiah who would not see decay, but rather who would be raised to life. And so that is the prediction. That is the testimony about the Messiah that Peter is proclaiming that day. Peter then goes on to say, okay, David has predicted these things about the Messiah, and now we know that those very things are true today. This is what we have seen with our own eyes. We heard about something that was foretold, but here is what we have seen. We heard a prophecy about the Messiah. Here it is fulfilled in our presence. Let's look more carefully at the words that Peter uses in this passage. He predicts about the Messiah in verse 27, "You will not abandon my soul to Hades." And then Peter says, "Jesus was not abandoned to Hades," verse 31. David says, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption," verse 27. And Peter says, "Jesus' flesh did not see corruption in the grave." Peter says in verse 28, "You have made known to me the paths of life," that is of the Messiah. But here we then see in Jesus' life in verse 32, this Jesus was raised up to life. David says of the Messiah, "You have made me full of gladness with your presence." Peter says of Jesus that he has been exalted to the right hand of God. Peter is very clearly, explicitly saying, first of all, it was foretold of the Messiah that he would rise from the dead. And second, we have seen with our own eyes that Jesus himself rose from the dead. This Jesus is that Messiah. He is the one who has been of whom we have read prophecy for so long. And then Peter goes on to say, not only was it foretold and we have seen it, but we can be certain. We can be certain of these things. Last week we referred to this fact, but I want to go back to it again and spend a little more time on it. Peter's primary proof and our primary certainty of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is an empty tomb. The tomb was empty. It's actually pretty significant to compare what Peter has to say about David's tomb with what was true of Jesus' tomb. Peter had already said, if you want to, you can go into our city, you can find David's tomb. We know that this is actually true. When Nehemiah went back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city, he talked about the location of David's tomb. Then later in the year 135, an invading army comes through Jerusalem and David's tomb was desecrated. Subsequently, King Herod restored David's tomb. It was a real place. Its location was known. You could leave Peter's sermon and walk down the street and find it. If you were bold enough, you could desecrate it and find the dust of those bones that had been given to corruption. But Jesus' tomb was empty, and nobody could deny it. And that is true to this day. The people who were listening to that sermon knew where he had been buried. It was a known site. The people listening to that sermon knew that the body had not been produced as a proof against the teaching of the resurrection. The people who were listening to that sermon knew, in fact, that the leadership had acknowledged the empty tomb by spreading a rumor that the body had been stolen. Think about that again. If someone is saying the body had been stolen, that means they know that the tomb is empty and they cannot produce that body. But then we know it's ridiculous to assume that the body had been stolen because of the power and authority of the Roman guard that had been set in front of that tomb. There was no other explanation for an undeniably empty tomb except the fact that Christ indeed is risen from the dead. That empty tomb is testified in ancient secular literature. That tomb stands empty to this day as a keystone proof that Jesus Christ is risen. And that changes everything. Peter talks not only about that empty tomb that morning. He also talks about eyewitness accounts. He says in this passage, we have seen it for ourselves. We heard that the tomb is empty, but we are witnesses of the resurrection. The people listening to the sermon are witnesses of an empty tomb and an inability to produce a body on the part of the leadership that opposed Jesus. But Peter and those who were teaching were witnesses of the physical and real resurrection of Jesus Christ and his presence with them. This is how Paul describes the actual real eyewitness accounts in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 8. Paul says, what I received, I passed on to you of first importance. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. There we go again. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas. Cephas is Peter. And then he appeared to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, although some have fallen asleep. You can go talk to them yourselves. Paul says, they're still alive. They still bear that eyewitness account. And then he appeared to James. And then he appeared to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me, Paul writing, as to one abnormally born. Paul referring to his Damascus Road experience in which Jesus revealed his glorious resurrection to the apostle. Those are eyewitness accounts of the fact that Jesus is risen. And we have to wrestle with that. Anyone who denies the resurrection of Christ must be intellectually honest enough to deal with the eyewitness accounts of the resurrection. And there's only three ways, really, that you can deal with those accounts. On the one hand, you can say that all of those people were outright lying. On the other hand, you can say that all of those people shared in the same hallucination. And I guess if you have a third hand, you can say that it is truth. There are three options there. Outright lies, hallucinations, or the truth of the resurrection. Let's talk first about the idea that they were outright lying. Keep in mind, we're not talking as if they had been deceived by someone. We know many stories of people who have devoted their lives to a lie and have actually been willing to lie, die, for the sake of something that they have been deceived or deluded about. Here, we're not talking about people who were deceived, but rather people who supposedly were outright lying. Eyewitnesses who made up a story and spread that story for their own nefarious purposes. The primary evidence that stands against these outright lies is the sheer number of the witnesses and the fact that they were willing to die for what they were proclaiming. We are talking about men and women who lived out their lives in poverty or in suffering and in persecution. We're talking about men and women who were stoned, men and women who were shipwrecked, men and women who were beaten and left to die. We're talking about Peter, who himself was crucified, but he didn't want to be crucified. He didn't consider himself to be worthy of being crucified in the same way as Jesus, and so he had them turn his cross upside down as he hung and bled out and died for the sake of the truth of the resurrection. You don't find that many people who tell the same story and are willing to lay down their lives for that story in the first century and in the centuries to follow without understanding that they're telling the truth. So no, they weren't deliberately deceiving in their eyewitness accounts. We also know that they didn't have a hallucination. One person can have a hallucination. But you can't have 500 people have the exact same hallucination at the exact same time. The common story among all of these witnesses spread out over the 40 days that Jesus walked the earth after his resurrection is that Jesus was physically, visibly raised from the dead and then ascended to the Father. It wasn't a shared dream. There's no such thing as shared dreams. It was a truth that they all held to, and a truth that changed their lives. We can look and see the changed life of Peter. What happened between the moment of this coward denying that he even knew Jesus and the moment of him standing up in front of thousands of people and proclaiming a message that would eventually lead to his death? It was the resurrection of Christ that changed everything. What happened between the moment of scattered disciples who decided to go back to their life of fishing because they had nothing better to do and a church that spread throughout the known world? It was the resurrection of Christ. What happened in individual lives like those of Dr. Luke, the author of Luke and of Acts, who said, "I researched everything very carefully and now I am recording for you the things that I know to be true," the resurrection of Christ. Looking in modern times, for my generation, the story of Josh McDowell, who so desperately wanted to disprove everything about the Christian faith. He put his education on pause. He devoted himself wholeheartedly to study. He traveled to Europe to find ancient documents and eventually became convinced there's no other way to look at these facts than to understand Jesus is indeed risen from the dead, and that changes everything. And so, for this generation, we also have the story again of Nabil Qureshi, whose life was transformed when he recognized the truth of the resurrection. And this is what he said: "If Jesus really did rise from the dead, that changes everything." What then is the significance of this resurrection? Peter has argued for its truth. He said it was foretold of the Messiah. We have seen with our own eyes that it is true of Jesus. He is risen from the dead. We can be convinced of it because we know the tomb is empty, because we have seen him with our own eyes and our lives have been transformed by this truth. So what then does it mean? What is the significance of this resurrection for us? First of all, I hope that you've seen as we've been talking that the unity and the veracity of Scripture hang on the resurrection. Remember, the resurrection is the keystone. It's the capstone. Everything stands or falls with it. And the veracity and unity of Scripture stand or fall with the truth of the resurrection. Think about it. All the way from Genesis to Revelation. In Genesis, the prediction, "He will strike your heel, but you will crush his head." That's a prophecy of the resurrection. Moses saying, "After me will come another prophet." David saying that "my descendant will sit on the throne and reign forever." Isaiah predicting the coming of the one who is without end. Joel talking about the last days and the salvation that the Messiah brings. The Gospels filled with the stories of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. The writings of the apostles that follow, filled with the truth of the Christian faith that stand or fall with the resurrection. And then finally, the book of Revelation in which Jesus himself says, I am the one who died and now am alive. All of Scripture hangs on the truth of the resurrection. Jesus Christ is indeed raised from the dead. And so we can believe this book and it can have absolute authority in our lives, rule over every matter of faith and practice. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the proof of his deity. This is another thing that we talked about a little bit last week, but it's so important. We're revisiting it again. At the beginning of the life and ministry of Jesus, he was baptized. The Father sent the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove, and the words were heard, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But that beloved son died and was buried. But Romans 1:4 tells us he was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. The resurrection of Christ from the dead was a monumental declaration on God the Father's part, a declaration from the Creator of the universe that Jesus is the beloved Son. The resurrection is key for our confidence in the efficacy of salvation and the guarantee of future hope. Romans chapter 4 verse 25 tells us that he was delivered over, Jesus delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. It's one thing to say he was delivered over. The system of sacrifice had been in place for centuries, for millennia. But this is the first time that a sacrifice rose from the dead. And that is undeniable proof that it was acceptable and that forgiveness, justification, salvation is available. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is proof of the reality of salvation and the hope of our own resurrection. If Christ is still in the grave, we have no hope for the future. But Christ is risen as the first fruits of the resurrection, and we are confident that we will follow after him in resurrection. If Christ is not raised, our faith is in vain, and we are to be pitied above all people. But Christ is indeed raised from the dead, and we have a sure hope in eternity with him. If indeed we have placed our faith in him and have gained forgiveness and justification and salvation. Peter also points out in this passage that the resurrection of Jesus Christ makes possible his exaltation and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Here you have it in verses 33 through 35 of Acts chapter 2. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Peter knows that the resurrection of Jesus Christ led to the exaltation where Jesus is lifted up to the right hand of the Father. Jesus himself, interestingly, quotes this very passage again in dispute with the leadership, when he says, what is this whole thing about David and the Messiah? How can the Messiah be David's son if in fact the Messiah is David's Lord? Because David wrote the words, the Lord, God, said to the Lord, Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And the people were confounded. They understood, again, the descendant of David, would be the one who is exalted, would be the one who reigns in sovereignty and exercises all power, would be the one who is victorious over all of his enemies. And Peter is saying that is this Jesus who ascended to the right hand of God, the position of supremacy and authority. And being at the right hand of God, he then poured out what you see and hear now, the gift of the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 16, Jesus told his disciples that he had to leave them in order to send the Holy Spirit. He says, "Very truly I tell you," Jesus to his disciples, "it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I will go, I will send him to you." The exalted Jesus sent the Holy Spirit and poured out what was seen and heard. And so the argument has come full circle. The argument has been completed. You have witnessed and seen the outpouring of the Spirit. That is because these are the days that are being fulfilled that were prophesied by the prophet Joel. The day of the Lord, a day in which salvation is offered. That salvation is available to you because of Jesus Christ who died and rose from the dead. We know that that Jesus is Messiah because the scriptures tell us the Messiah would rise from the dead. And we have seen and know that Jesus is risen. And that Jesus has now been exalted and poured out what you see and hear. Christ indeed is risen from the dead. And that changes everything. And so the question that we have to wrestle with this morning, if this really is true, my friends, if this really is true, then it is by far the most important thing that you can know in all of your life, and it is by far the most significant fact to which you must respond. If you are listening today and you believe Christ indeed is risen from the dead, that changes everything. It changes our future. It changes what we set our hope on. Not things of this world. Not kingdoms of this world. Not the possessions of this world. We set our hope on Jesus Christ and Him alone. Because He's the King. He's the one who reigns with authority. He's the one on whom our future depends. If Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, it changes our hope. And if He's raised from the dead, it changes our priorities. Here's one more thing that Nabil Qureshi said to us before he passed. If this world is going to end, and people are going to rise from the dead, then nothing is going to last throughout eternity except people. Of course, he's not speaking of eternal God. He's talking about the things that we see and hear and work for these days. Nothing around us is eternal except people. The possessions that we pursue, the power that we long for, the pleasures that we desire, they are empty. They are in vain. They are futile. If that's what we set our hope on, then we are to be pitied above all people. But if we recognize that those things don't matter, and what does matter is the eternal souls of those who live in our houses and our neighborhoods and go to our workplaces and our schools, then our priorities are turned upside down. And the only thing that matters is people. If Christ is risen from the dead, it changes how we live from sunup to sundown and even what we think about and dream about at night. If you are listening and are not yet convinced of the resurrection, then let me just say this. If Christ indeed is raised from the dead, then the fate of your eternal soul rests on your response to the resurrection. Please note that Peter's sermon concludes with a note of judgment. sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool for your feet. This is the day of grace. This is the day of forgiveness. This is the day of mercy. But a day of judgment is coming. And anyone who has not placed their faith in Jesus Christ will know the terrible thing that it is to be called an enemy of God. Let me plead with you this morning. Do the hard work to find the truth. Be intellectually honest enough to accept it. And then take that extra step of placing your faith, your life, your future in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. It's not Easter, but here we are talking about the resurrection. Because, Father, you have told us that this is the most important thing we can know and understand. That you are God, and that you have sent your Son for our salvation. Lord, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would take these feeble words and would use them for transformation in your power. Use them for transformation in my life and in the lives of every believer, to wholly dedicate ourselves to you, the risen Lord, who has authority, who should rightfully reign in our lives. And Lord, I pray that you would, again, take these feeble words and by the power of your Holy Spirit, use them to accomplish the greatest miracle ever, the resurrection of a dead soul to life. Thank you that that is possible because of Jesus, who willingly took upon himself our sin and condemnation, who suffered everything that we deserve, who died in our place and rose, that by placing our faith in him, we may have eternal life. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.